You can be turning to Revelation chapter 3 while I make sure I have my right notes here. I think I do. I think the older you get, there's a tendency to become jaded, a little depressed, a little bit negative. Reading through Ecclesiastes a while ago. And, you know, he's like, oh, so there's laughter. Yeah, go ahead and laugh. It's meaningless. work, yeah, do your best. It's all you have. It's meaningless. Build big buildings is meaningless. I mean, he goes through the whole thing and just says everything's meaningless. And I think that's the words of a person who's looked back on his life and is just struggling with has it been worth it? Has it been worth it? Teachers, some of you teach. You teach for 30 years, 40 years. You pour your life into these children, and you just, you know, maybe you don't see the results that you really wanted as you began that career, and you think, well, what's it worth? You know, whatever your field is. Your mother, how many times do I have to tell you? At least one more than what you said, obviously. You know, it's just like, is it worth? I mean, of course it's worth it, but man, what a struggle, you know, working with trying to help my children. And so on. I know with me, you know, preparing lessons, teaching lessons, counseling with people, there's been a lot of times is it worth it? Is it worth it? Do all this and, you know, don't see the results that I wanted to see, I thought to see. And then God opens up something. He opens up a window, and he lets you see some results, a result, and he says, see, it's going to be worth it. This puzzle that's bigger than you can imagine, I'm putting it together, and you'll get to find out maybe later how well it is. Now, I'd say all that negative stuff to introduce somebody. Sitting up front here by my dad is David Persaud, originally from the Fiji Islands. He's been here for about a week. And I want to tell you a quick story as I introduce him. He's leaving today. Is that right? Today? All right, leaving today. And some of you may have met him last week or on Wednesday. But back in 1961, when people were going to New Zealand as missionaries, they would travel often on boats. Now, these are not luxury liners. These are cargo ships that carried passengers. And you would leave the States and you'd go down to New Zealand and you'd stop at different ports. And one of the ports was Fiji. And a man by the name of Bill Watts he decided, and this is one of these things that here a man made a decision, thought to put an ad in the Fiji Times to advertise a Bible correspondence course through the mail. People could write down to New Zealand and he would reply and teach the Bible through the mail. And David was one of those who responded to that. As far as I know, Bill never went up and followed up on the students, but other people did. Dan Jenkins and Ronald Coleman, I think, came up and studied with David, baptized him in 1964. I think the fourth person they baptized into Christ. And then in 65 or so, my dad went up there following up on students. He comes back saying, we got to go, someone has to go to Fiji. And we went there in 66, basically till 1970. And David was there during that time. I remember going to his wedding. You got married in 69, right? Is that right? 69. Yeah, I told him when I saw him this week, I said, last time I saw you, I looked up to you. And now I'm looking down on you. I was shorter back in that day. And so I went to his wedding. He migrated to Canada, to Vancouver, lives in the Vancouver area now. And the wonderful thing, the doors that opens up, is 50 years later, my dad, my mom, David get together, and you look back and say, you know, it was worth it. You know, David's still a faithful member of the church there in Vancouver area, doing his best to live for the Lord. And you look at that and you say, you know, yeah, 50 years, and you don't get to see everything, but you get to see every now and then a little glimpse of, yeah, it's worth it. Keep on persevering. Which brings me to Philadelphia. because we're going to talk about some persevering Christians here in just a moment. If you want to greet David, I know they're going to have to run out quickly, but you can at least wave at him as he leaves. We're really thankful for your life, David. Thankful that you remain faithful to the Lord all these years. If you're visiting, or if you haven't been here for a while, or you just have a short memory, we've been going through Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're looking at the different churches back in December or November of last year. I mentioned to Julia as I was reading this, I would love to go to these places one day, and she said, go, and so I did. And so I'm going to show you a clip in just a minute of the area there. And one of the reasons I did that was I wanted to get a feel of the people and the times and the places. And as I've read through Acts, the names of these places are now more than just names, they're places. I can say I've been in that area, I've been close to this place. And so these places have taken on a reality more than they have in the past. I looked at Philadelphia, the first part of the church in Philadelphia, and I entitled that Weak Christians, Strong God. And we saw where these weak Christians were empowered by God to do great things. And one of the things I wanted just to help you get a sense of the place is as I drove from Philadelphia through Sardis to Thyatira, that whole area, it's about 80 miles or so, 100 miles area, is this very fertile land. There's all sorts of things going there. I videoed it as I drove, the main thing I want you to see here is not what I'm saying so much, it's just the fertile land, the landscape. As I'm driving into Thyatira, I've left Philadelphia, I've gone through Sardis, I'm going to, towards Thyatira, but it's still the same part of the world, the same fertile trees and plants and everything that I want you to see as we before we get into this lesson. So you get a sense of all the land around there. Yeah, I got in the car. I didn't have any data on my phone. I had to just find my way, and I look at a map on the internet the night before and kind of memorize it, and I got to every place that I wanted to go. So it worked out for me anyway. As we look back from I want to remind us, it's been 4 weeks since our last lesson. I want to remind you a little bit of where we are and what we've talked about. The city was built by a king in honor of his brother. The honor of brotherly love. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so it was built there, but it was mainly built to be a missionary city. And the goal was to spread the Greek culture throughout that area. And if you look down on the map there, you see Philadelphia right above Laodicea. To the east would be Phrygia. And so that place they didn't influence as much as they wanted to, but to the west, the Asian province became Greek in its thinking, became Greek in its language, largely because of the influence of this city. There was an earthquake in 17 AD. It was devastating to this whole region. 12 cities were devastated. But for Philadelphia, for 20 years, there were aftershocks. I mean, violent aftershocks. You never knew when another earthquake was going to take place, but that happened for over 20 years, and we'll see how that applies in just a little while. People built temporary shelters outside the city so the walls of the buildings wouldn't fall on them. So when the earthquakes come, they would rush out of the city and they would stay there for, you know, maybe a year and before they would venture back into the city. So they were coming back and forth in the city. As I said, it was a very fertile land, but a very ordinary city. There was nothing special about Philadelphia. As far as its structures, no great temples. There was no political strength there, was no military might there. It was just an ordinary city in many ways. Jesus is described, and it's important because each of these letters is a description of Jesus, and we see some insight to what he is trying to say and how what he's trying to convey to each of these churches by the description of himself. And we saw how he's described as holy, how he's described as true, holding the key of David. And this spoke not only of his messianic role, but his ability to open and close doors. And we'll read this in just a moment. Let's go ahead and read that. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. Let's just read this whole letter to the church of Philadelphia. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In that last lesson, we also talked about that open door, and it was a seemingly impossible open door. And I think that this open door was the opportunity to reach a hostile group of Jews. They were called the synagogue of Satan here, that they were to reach this group of Jews for Christ, and I do believe they were successful, even though they were of little power. They didn't have the power to do this. It was an impossible situation. How can we reach this hostile world? And yet they did it. And the way they did it, it says the door is being held open. The verb form is Jesus is standing there holding the door open. He's the one doing it. And he actively will shut the door when that time comes. And how did he do this? We looked at that last lesson that he did this through giving. The words "I will make" in the Greek is "I will give." It's not "I will make," but "I will give." And I believe he gave love, he gave patience, he gave grace, he gave mercy and many other things. And this is how he opened the door. And he did it through the Philadelphian Christians. He did it through people. It wasn't something mystical. It wasn't something magical that Jesus did. It was something he did as he worked through those Christians. They were a church of little strength, but they lived their lives in such a way, loving one another, loving the community around them. Their display of love, their display of service opened a seemingly closed door. Two lessons that we learn from this. Jesus is active. Jesus is active in our lives right now. He opens doors. He shuts doors. His involvement in our church right here, he's the one who opens and closes doors. And the second thing is don't miss the opportunity. There's a time for everything. And if we miss that opportunity, it may never come again. Sometimes you have one chance, one opportunity. And I learned this many, many years ago. Sometimes you get one chance. And if you don't take advantage of that at that moment, you may never get it again. Or if you do, it's going to be 20, 30 years down the road before you get that opportunity again. So don't miss the opportunity when it's there in front of you. Now let's look at a God-centered and a God-rewarded life as we look at the rest of this. God has an open door policy. Verse 8, see, I have placed before you an open door. What's an open door? I get this question often. What is an open door? How do I know God's will here? An open door basically is an opportunity to serve and to share. When you have an opportunity to serve and to share, it's an open door. Let me read these scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, we're going to see some things here. He says here, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, he says. And then he says, because a door for effective work has opened to me. And then he says, there are many who oppose me. Sometimes these open doors will see opposition. But he says, I went there and I want to come and see you, Corinthians, but there's an open door, to an opportunity to share and to serve right now. So I'm going to stay here a little while longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me. All right, he went there and people were responding. And look, here's a really interesting thing. A lot of times we talk about going through an open door and maybe we're not going to take advantage of it as we should and we feel bad about it. But look what Paul did. This is quite amazing. He had an open door. And then he said in verse 13, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He had an open door and he walked away from it. Was that right? Was that wrong? Well, the Bible really doesn't say, but he walked away from an open door. And sometimes we're so afraid of going through doors and making decisions that we don't do anything. And yet Paul made a decision. I got to go find Titus. That's what I have to do right now. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's see here. He says here, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. I'm in jail for this. Opposition. And yet there's an open door. I want you to pray that this open door takes place. As much as there are open doors, and we like those open doors, especially when it's clear to us, sometimes there's closed doors. And Jesus does close doors sometimes. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia, that's to the east of where we are, and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia. That's where we are right now, Philadelphia, Thyatira, all those places, this is the province of Asia. Before he could go there, he was wanting to go there, but he says the Holy Spirit closed the door. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. I can't pronounce it. Bithynia, I think. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. There was a closed door. They were bumping up against a closed door. Something, it doesn't say how, but some way the door was being closed to them. So sometimes there's closed doors. But also there's times where Satan, he's the one who's doing the preventing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Sometimes Satan closes the door. Sometimes Satan prevents us from going through it. And a lot could be, I thought about this, we could do a whole lesson on closed and open doors. How do we do that? But Revelation here, I just want to concentrate on what it's saying here, gives us three keys to determine an open door. How do I determine whether this is an open door or a closed door? From Revelation, from this passage, we see three keys. The first key, recognize where the power comes from. Christians get really frustrated sometimes, trying to determine, is this God's will? Should I go through this door? Is this an opportunity from God? Or is it something, you know, is Satan doing something here? What's going on? So the first thing we have to discover is realize is that the power to do this is not within myself. It's God. They're described as people of little strength. And we know from the scripture that God's power is revealed in weakness. So we're weak. So what? God's power is revealed in weakness. And so depend on Him. A work that causes you to depend on God, a work that stretches your faith, is often an open door from God. So if it's stretching your faith, if you're looking at it and say, I can't do this, you might be looking at an open door from God. These doors are not for because you opened them. I know some people who are so stubborn and so hard-headed that they just bump up against the door till they at least get their head through the door, you know, and they just try and try and try. We're not talking about that. Is it an open door from God? You're not making anything happen. That's an American cultural thing. Make it happen. You know, you can do it. You know, you have the power. You can be anything you want to be. That's all American sayings. I don't think the Bible says that at all. But a door opens. Go through it. Jesus is the one who opens that door. There are opportunities placed before you, and you realize, I can't do this unless God is with me. And often there's that opposition that's opposing you, and that's an indication that this is from God. Opposition from enemies of God. People that you know are not, that are enemies of God, and you're being opposed by them, often that's God opening a door for you. Second, keep His word. They kept His word, it says here. And this word is full of meaning. Kept His word, the word kept. We looked at this in depth in 1 John because it's there several times. And it means, this word means to protect. It means to hold. It implies cherishing it, honoring. It implies obeying. Sometimes the word is translated obey because it's implying obey, but it's more than just obeying. It's loving this. It's cherishing it. It's honoring it. And so these people kept, they honored, they cherished, they valued God's word. And an open door will never violate the word of God, directly or in principle. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who are doing something that they should not do. And they say, but I prayed about it. And that's kind of the trump card that they throw down that says, hey, I prayed about this, so therefore, hands off, you can't give me any more advice. I prayed about it. My answer is, so what? Just because you prayed about it doesn't mean you get to do it. Does it line up to the will of God? That's the question. You may have prayed yourself blue in the face. And if it violates the word of God, it's not the will of God. It's not an open door from God. You can't keep the word. You can't value the word. You can't honor the word if you're not in the word. If you're not reading it, if you're not studying it, if you're not letting it teach you, as Dwayne was saying, those principles that you think about, he brought out some principles and he says, this is how I am to live my life. That's the purpose of the word. Do you cherish your time in the word? Do you honor listening to God's word? Do you study His word to discern what His will is, what the wisdom of God is? And the Bible is filled, again, with what Dwayne said, with direct commands, with principles. This is how you are to live your life. Let me step on some feet, maybe. Getting into a dating relationship where it violates honoring God. I don't care how much you pray about that. It's not God's will. And I've talked to people who are in a relationship that is violating God's will directly from the scripture. And they keep doing it, saying, well, I'm just doing it. And they start making excuses. I'm doing this to influence this person for Christ. Well, that sounds spiritual, but it's not. Taking a job. See, Dwayne must have read my notes. Taking a job that keeps you away from God's people consistently. One of your struggles in El Salvador. People can't learn. People can't grow if they're apart from the body. And yet we make these decisions and we say, well, I've got to work. You know, and maybe we'll go to another passage and say, if a man won't work, then, you know, he shouldn't, you know, don't let him eat. So I've got to work. But they make these decisions that keep them constantly, consistently away from the body of people. And that's not right. Or it weakens your faith. You take a job that weakens your faith. You know going into this job is going to be a bad situation for me. Choosing a career or a university that harms you spiritually. This is not going to work. And these all can be avoided if we keep his word. That's what these people did. They kept his word. They honored his word. It was more than just obeying rotely, but they honored this. And the third key is this. An open door never violates the character of God. He says that they did not deny my name. Name always has to do with character in the Bible. The name of God is not a mystical name. It is his character. When they use the word name of God, it's talking about who he is. And the characteristics of God, his nature that is displayed through the Bible. An open door never violates the nature of God. Over in 1 John, it talks about we are saying these things so that we'll have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God and fellowship with the Son. We want to be in this communion with him. And that's what it means when we're saying we don't deny his name. We're in this fellowship, this communion, this relationship with him. You look at the fruit of the Spirit. This is the character of God. Love, joy, peace. All our kids memorized that this past Wednesday summer series. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. That's the character of God. But I think maybe some of us adults need to memorize the works of the flesh right before that, because if we're involved in those type of things, it is violating the character of God. It is not an open door that you're going through. And yet people make excuses when they say the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all the like. And yet, a lot of times we say, oh, I know that's why I shouldn't be that way, but it seems like God is opening up a door here. That's why I'm in this relationship. And that's foolishness. It's just not true. If it violates the will of God, the character of God, it is a closed door from God. Someone else may be opening that door for you. And that's why we need confirmation. We all need help discerning God's will, seeking godly advice, asking people. But the question you need to ask when you go to someone seeking advice, seeking godly advice, is to watch this. Are they giving me advice based in Scripture in order to help me determine whether this is open or closed? Because we all have this tendency to go to someone and ask advice when we know they'll agree with us. No matter how bad it is, they're just a good friend. They're going, yeah, go for it. That's a good thing. But if the person you go to says, well, let's see what God's word says, and they go to scriptures or refer to scriptures, maybe they're giving you good advice. There's wisdom from experience, and it can be very valuable, but sometimes it's worldly wisdom and not godly wisdom. Verse 10 talks about God's protection. There were some trials that were coming, and there's a lot of speculation about these trials. You read in verse 10, it says, I'll also keep you from this hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Some people say it's something that's still going to happen in the future, some tribulation that's going to happen in the future. But as I read this, it seems that this is a particular trial that God is saying, I'm going to protect you Philadelphian Christians from. And that word from could either mean immunity from, or brought safe through. In other words, it could mean that I'm going to totally keep you away from this. It's not going to touch you at all. Or as you go through this trial, I'm going to keep you safe through it. I'm going to do it that way. It can be either way. But bottom line is this. We can't know what the event is. I've gotten to history. Maybe some of you know more history than I did. I read history around this time period. I can't find any great trial that happened, except maybe the after effects of the earthquake. But so I couldn't find anything. But we can't really know what the event was. We can't know what they were protected from. But I believe there was some sort of severe trial that occurred in their lives. And whether Christ gave them the strength to endure it, or he kept them away from it completely, only confirms he still protected them. Here's what is of greater importance that we need to learn. Christ kept, Christ protected, Christ honored them as they were doing the same thing. The word here, they kept, honored, the NIV says, my command to endure patiently. They kept my command to endure patiently. Literally, this is the word of the patient endurance of me. The word of my patient endurance, as some say. And so it's a weird wording. What is he saying exactly? The NIV implies that they were being obedient to the patience that they were commanded to endure. Perhaps they were being pointed to Christ's patience as he endured in his trials. But I think the key is in verse 8 where it says, you have kept my word. And here it says, you have kept my word of patient endurance. And I think this is another way of just saying the same thing. God instructs us through his word. And he instructs us in several different areas. But in this area, he says, he instructs us to be patient and to endure. And Christ is an example of patient endurance. Bottom line, Jesus is saying this. Because you honor my word, because you obey my teaching, because you esteem my example of patiently enduring and suffering, and even in your patient endurance where your natural tendency is to seek vengeance, that's all of our natural tendency, he says, because you honored my word, because you honored the word to endure patiently, I will honor you with protection. You've kept my word, and I will keep you. The lesson is real simple. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. Honor his word. Keep your focus on his word, and let God be the one to protect us. Verse 11 talks about God's words of encouragement. I am coming soon, he says in verse 11. Does that encourage you when Jesus says, I am coming soon? Or does that scare you? They're wonderful words from someone we love. I haven't seen three of my grandkids in 14 months. I spent a week with seven of them this past week, but three of them I haven't seen in 14 months. If I got a phone call today and one of them said, Big Dog, I'm coming soon, man, I'd be happy. I'd be joyful. And that's what's happening here. Jesus, when he says, I'm coming soon, I know a lot of Christians that scares them half to death. And yet here it should be something that gives us joy. He says, I'm coming soon. The coming of Christ should be something that we look forward to, that we're excited about it because it's someone we love and someone who loves us. And I don't think that this is talking about his second coming. Later on, he'll talk about a second coming. But he's talking about, and that's an ultimate joy. And that is a great joy. But I think this is referring to his coming protection. Yes, some bad things are going to happen. But I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Don't worry. You just keep my word. And you stay where the course when you're as you are, but I'm coming soon. I will protect you. Don't worry about it. And how do they do this? He says, hold on. Hold on. Verse 11, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And this is a word we've looked at before over and over. It means to grab hold tightly, both hands, not a loose handhold. Grab hold tightly. This past week, we got on a fishing vessel. This is a big, big boat, 80 feet long or longer. And we're catching these little fish. And suddenly, I caught something huge. I mean, it was huge. I'm pulling with all my might. I'm working with this line. And one of the helpers, one of the deckhands comes and he goes, "Well, what's wrong? You're stuck on something." He comes and he said, "There's something big on there." And he's speculating on what it could be. And I got tired, and so I turned it over to Matthew. And I want you to notice there how he's holding on to that. That's what this word means. It's a perfect example. It doesn't mean you're just kind of holding the fishing rod. He said, you got to grab that with both hands because you got something big on the other side. He got tired, turned it over to Darren. Darren got tired, turned it over to me. I got tired, turned it over to Matthew. We took turns. And they said when it was all over and done with, this beast pulled a huge boat 300 feet off the reef that we were on. We couldn't fish. Other people couldn't fish anymore. So the captain, I think what happened, was telling them to, whatever's on that, get it off. And so they ended up getting off, and I asked the guy, I said, "Well, what do you think that was?" He said, "It was a big old shark." He said, "It had to be 300 pounds or more." What do you do when you got a 300-pound shark on one? Well, you cut the line, I know. But when you're playing with it, you hang on to it. I mean, that rod was, if we would have taken anything less than a two-hand hard hold, we would have lost that rod over the side. And that's what I want you to think of when he says, hold on to what you have. This is not go to church, listen to sermon, go home. This is a hanging on here. Hold on to what you have. What do you have? There's a lot of things that you have. You have salvation. You have his word. You have strength from God. You have grace. You have the fruit of the Spirit. You have power to live for him. You have Christ-centered living. That's just to name a few. Are you hanging on to those with both hands? Because we tend to forget who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. It just goes, we just get so distracted by the world. In our Christian counseling, Julie and I think this is our number one problem. People forget who they are in Christ. And then they act like who they aren't, because they're forgetting who they are. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know that you are a child of God? Hold on to that with both hands, because if you don't hold on to that to both hands, you're going to forget who you are in Christ. And you're going to not act like a child of God. You're going to act like a child of Satan. And that's why people come to me for counseling, because they're acting like children of Satan. And I have to remind them, you're a child of God. And children of God don't act like that. They don't live like that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Not hate. It's joy. Not bitterness. It's peace. Not war. We forget who we are in Christ. Life is tough sometimes. Life is hard for these Christians here in Philadelphia. And when it got really, really hard, and things would so distract them, where they'd stop acting like they were who they were, he says, hold on with both hands. Hang on tightly to this. And this takes a focused effort to keep on reminding yourself of what you have. You've got to keep reminding yourself. You can, if you forget your victorious living, it says your crown will slip off your head so that no one will take away your crown. What is that talking about? I don't think it's talking about losing your salvation. I think it's talking about living defeated lives. If you don't hang on tightly to who you are, you're going to forget who you are, and you're going to live as if you're not who you are. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose that crown, that victorious living. How many Christians live dejected lives when in reality they are accepted by God? This is just something I constantly have to remind people. People come to me dejected, depressed. And I'm saying, but look who accepts you. God accepts you. The creator of the universe loves you and accepts you, and you're living your life depressed. You've just forgotten who you are. You got to keep focusing in on that. How many lives, how many people live in fear? Just live in fear, constant fear. And God said, I've given you the power, not of fear, the power of self-control to take care of these things, of faith. That's what I've given you. How many people live in anxiety? God has given you the key to get rid of anxiety. He's given you that key, and yet you just live in anxiety. You're not living with a victorious crown in your head. That's what that word is, the crown of victory. You're not wearing that crown. You've given it off to someone. You're living in anxiety. Boy, it's hard to say. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything. Oh, that was just Paul. So we don't have to read that, do we? No, he's saying this to us. He said it to the Philippians, but he's saying it to us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. That's where our problem is. We try and figure it out ourselves instead of leaning on God, getting our strength from Him by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Thank you for this trial that I'm going through, because I know something good is going to come through it. And even if I die, I get to be with you. Thank you for that. Present your request to God. Yes, tell Him, ask Him what you want. And this is what will happen. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You don't have to have a degree in psychology. In fact, you won't understand it. We won't understand it. It just transcends all understanding. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Either this is silly, spiritualized fluff that really has no impact on our lives, or it's true. That's our choice. That's really true, or it's just spiritual fluff that makes us feel good for a little while and we go out and live our lives the way we want to. You cannot have these very great and precious promises in reality if you do not hold on tight to what you have. And this verb is continue to hold. People may take away our crown, but I think often we just give it to them. And so he says, hold on tightly. Do we react to the situation, or do we focus on what we have in Christ and live that way? Last, God's reward. We're running way out of time. Those kids are back there. They need me to finish. Well, the parents do. We have God's reward, verse 12 and 13. This is for those who hang on. What's your reward? What's the reward to the victorious ones, the ones who hang tightly to what they have? Newness. Man, there's so much to say in each of these. Newness. Let me go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says here, it's a beautiful passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're a new person. You're brand new. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God. If you are in Christ, you're not your old person anymore. That old person is dead. You are a new person. And so this reward is newness. Number two, strength. You're given strength. He says here, he will make him a pillar and he will never go in and out. What does that mean? As I went through all these different cities, you know the thing that stood up more than anything else? Pillars. Pillars always stand up. Everything else falls down, but pillars stand up. They're made strong. They have a great foundation. The way they're built, they're strong. They're the last thing that will fall down when a building falls down. Everything else around it will fall, but the pillars are there. They're strong. And the people of Philadelphia live fearful lives. They're going back and forth. When the earthquake happened, they leave the city. They lived unsettled lives. And you go to these sites, as I said, you see these pillars are still standing there. They're the strongest, the most stable part of the building. And I ask myself the question, do I want to be a strong and stable Christian? That's what this is talking about. And it's God who does that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. God's the one who does this. And I ask myself again, how many unstable Christians are there? Look at your life. Are you stable? Are you strong? Are you unstable? Never consistent? tossed to and fro. The Bible talks about all that. I thought about reading all the passages, but we definitely don't have time. Our problem is this. When we are an unstable Christian, when we're tossed back and forth, we're not holding on tightly to what we have. We're looking for answers under everything else, every other book, every other advice that we can get, except the answer that God already gives us in Christ. And here he says, you will not, let me get over here. He says, I will make him a pillar. Never again will he leave it. Never again are you going to be out and back. And this is a double negative in the Greek. And that's how they really emphasize something. He says, you will never, ever, by no means, you will definitely not, if you're anchored in Christ, you will not be unstable. If you are not stable, my question is, where's your anchor? Is your anchor in the events around you, or is your anchor in Christ? If your anchor is in Christ, you'll be stable. You will never, by no means, go in and out. And another benefit is knowing who we are. He says, you'll be inscribed, the name of God will be described on you. Philadelphia was given new names. Tiberius was kind. He helped the city rebuild following the earthquake. They renamed the city Neo Caesarea. In other words, New Caesar after him. Later on, Vespasian helped them with the city again. They called it Flavia after his family name. They named it again. But it kept going back to Philadelphia. That was their favorite name. So they were used to having names placed on them. And it says, here, God's name is going to be put on you. What does that mean? If you were listening earlier, God's name is his character. His character is going to be placed on you. You want to get rid of your problems? Become like God. As you grow and hold on to these truths in God's word, you will become more like God. You will be inscribed with the character of God. When Julie and I counsel people, we talk about emotional stability. And what we mean by that is being like Jesus. When you're like Jesus, you're emotionally stable. When you're all over the place, you're not being like Jesus. It's really that simple. And so he's sitting here, he says, you will be inscribed. The character of God will be put on you. The name of God will be inscribed on you. You will be emotionally stable. The character of the city of God, the church is taking on the character of God. And I know this is a process, okay? I know that if you're sitting there go, oh, he's really mad at me today. I'm mad at me today because I'm the same way. I struggle with being stable too. I work on it too. And so we have to work on this together. Let me read Numbers chapter 6 and we're going to end. The Lord bless you and keep you. I'm thinking about doing a sermon on this around Christmas time. The Lord bless you and keep you. Yeah, it's the same word. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is beautiful what this says. Don't have time to explain it. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And he says, so they will put my name on the Israelites. This is how God puts his character on you. And I think the fulfillment of this is in Christ, which I can show that in the scriptures. They will put my name on you and I will bless you. Who does this? It's God doing it over and over. It's God who's protecting you. It's God whose face shines upon you and is gracious to you. Our responsibility is not to open doors. That's God's job. That's Jesus' job. We are to be faithful to God. We are to be faithful to his word. We are to live our lives affirming our faith, sharing God's love, accepting others as God has accepted us. And believers will discover God's love through us. We are to concentrate on faith-centered living. That's victorious living. When we live Christ-centered lives, we'll go through trials, we'll go through pains, we'll go through hardships, you can go through poverty, you can go through struggles, you can go through death. All those things. God doesn't say you're not going to have these things. But if you're Christ-centered in the midst of these, you're living a victorious life. Victory is not measured in good things happening to us. That's how Americans measure good victorious living. But victory living is not measured in good things happening to us, but how much you're growing in Christ. That's the question. In the middle of all these things, am I growing in the likeness of Christ? How's your faith? Are you centered on Christ living? Are you living your life honoring God, keeping His word, esteeming Him, focusing on Him? He says the overcomer is the one who lives his life out in Christ, and he grows in His likeness every day. Well, we left Philadelphia, and we're going to go into Laodicea, that lukewarm church, our next lesson.